We are in the book of John this morning. Get rid of that. It is always a privilege to be able to study God's word and then just to openly proclaim it in a group setting like this. We are fortunate in this country to be able to come and meet this way and do this openly and I'm excited to be able to share this passage with you today. It's kind of a heated passage at times, a little bit tricky and a little bit of fun. So we're picking up the narrative as Jesus continues to teach in the temple. He's speaking to a large Jewish audience in the treasury section, which would have been the court of women. So that he's got a large group of Jews assembled there, most likely during the Feast of Tabernacles. So a lot of people have traveled into Jerusalem at this time. And so this is a big audience with, you know, all of the people represented, all the religious leaders are there. And in verse 37, we're going to pick it up where we're kind of midstream, but I'll make sure you know where we're at here in a second. So starting in verse 37 of John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father. And you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." That's a fun conversation to be a part of, I think, for them. Prior to this, Jesus had just finished explaining to his Jewish audience that even though they think they are free, they are actually being mastered by sin and are therefore slaves. And not only that, but he tells them in order to become free, they need the Son of God to set them free. Jesus has the only key to that prison cell of sin. Only he can unlock that door and release them. And when Jesus releases you from that, he releases you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and eventually from the presence of sin. So when it says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, you're really free. That is real freedom. And that sounds wonderful if you know that you're a prisoner serving an eternal life sentence with no parole. That's the best news you could ever hear. But it doesn't sound all that wonderful to a person who thinks they're free. It sounds kind of offensive to that person. It sounds like, did you just say that to me? I mean, and you see them get irritated with Jesus. In back in verse 33, if you look back a verse there or two, it says, they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they didn't like what he was saying. And as David pointed out last week, this is a pretty ridiculous statement coming from a nation that has been repeatedly enslaved by other nations. They're like, how dare you say we're not free? We've always been free. It's kind of, and he's like, well, you've never, do you remember Egypt? Does that count? Babylon, Assyria, and right now, believe it or not, who's in charge in Jerusalem right now? The Romans. The Romans literally, they're enslaved at this moment, and they're arguing with Jesus. And the ironic part to me is that Israel has been waiting for, longing for the Messiah to come, the one who will finally break the chains of their oppression and free them and set up his kingdom so that, you know, all of their oppressors will just be, and here he is standing in front of them, ready to free them. And they're arguing with him about whether or not they're, you know, we're free already. No, you're not. You need Jesus to free you. But they had convinced themselves that they were free. And it couldn't have been further from the truth, not physically and not spiritually. I see a lot of parallels between the nation of Israel and America today, because we also claim to live in the land of the free, right? And while we're not occupied by a foreign government, I don't see very many people around me that I would classify as free very often. People are slaves to all kinds of things in our country right now. They're slaves to debt. They're slaves to drugs and alcohol and pills and weed and everything else. They're slaves to anxiety. They're slaves to other people. But ultimately, we're all slaves to sin if we don't know Jesus. And the problem is that when you convince yourself that you're free, you don't look for a way out of the prison. Most people that I meet are in the same boat as these people Jesus were speaking to that day in Jerusalem. They think they're free, but they're trapped by sin, and they desperately need a rescuer. And Jesus came for this very purpose. Back all the way back in Isaiah 61:1, hundreds of years before Jesus came, it talked about what he was going to come to do. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners." In verse 37, Jesus goes ahead and concedes with them that they truly are the offspring of Abraham, because that's their, the card they keep kind of throwing down as far as why they're free. And so he says, sure, you're the offspring of Abraham. I'll give you that one. If you were to go and go onto ancestry.com and pay the money and do the study and go back, and you'd find out that sure enough, you are related to Abraham. That's true. But he says to them, "I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." So there's a distinction that's being made here that's important. The Bible makes a distinction between Abraham's physical descendants and his spiritual descendants, sometimes referred to as the children of the flesh and the children of promise, or physical Israel and spiritual Israel. In Galatians 3, go there and study this out if you want to see it. That whole chapter is fantastic for this, and Romans 9 through about 11 will give you some good insight into this as well. But in Galatians 3, verses 26 and 29, when you put these together, it says this, and it really makes the point well. "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith." And then in verse 29 it says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So it isn't the one who comes into the family through blood, it's the one who comes in through faith that makes you offspring of Abraham. And so far, these guys, they're not doing really good. They've got everything wrong so far. And it's important for us to look at this and see it. If they could be wrong about what they firmly believed in, we can learn from that. We need to look at this. And, some people can learn the easy way by looking at others and learning from them. And then there's those of you out there that have to learn the hard way. You know who you are. The easy way is better. Learn from their mistakes. Listen to what's going on here and learn that way. Way easier, I think. The first mistake they made was not accepting their true condition. They insisted they were free when they were actually slaves. And as insecure men and women, it's possible for us to be blind to our true condition. We don't always want to see the truth. We can happily live in a state of denial, even when it's obvious to everybody around us that something's, going on here. If you want to know your true condition, and some of you are going, I'm good. but if you want to know your true condition, I don't know of any better way than to stand in the light of this and let it show you your true condition. This is, it's unapologetic, but it's accurate. It will show you what's really going on. And if you're willing to look at it with honesty and humility, it'll be the greatest thing that's ever happened to you. Another way to learn this is to listen to what the people around you have to say. If people who know you and love you, do it nicely, they can tell you what's going on as well. It's not as certain as the Word of God, but if you keep hearing the same things from the same people, from people over and over again, it's probably not a coincidence. They're probably right about what's going on in your life. I recently found out that I'm not adaptable. Yeah, who knew? Just me, apparently. I was at work, this was a couple years ago actually, but I was at work at the copier place I used to work at, and the dispatcher got off the phone with one of the other techs named Juan. Juan was always giving her trouble, and I love Juan. If he's ever, Juan's not here and he'll never listen to this, but Juan's great, but he really frustrated Krista, the dispatcher, and she hung up. And she goes, "Man, that guy just is not adaptable at all." And so I had this moment of self-reflection where I thought, "Well, I wonder if she feels that way about me when I'm, you know." So I thought, "Well, I'll ask. You know, I might as well. You know, I can better myself here, right?" So I said, "Well, would you consider me to be adaptable?" And she said, "You are the least adaptable person I have ever known." And I was like, wow, that's not like, okay. And so then I'm walking off and thinking, well, that can't be right. So I started trying to think of what would that look like in my life? You know, what would it look like to be adaptable? And I couldn't come up with much of anything. So I thought, you know what, I'll call my wife. She'll know. She'll be like, "Here, Brent, there's this, all of these ways," and I would feel better about myself. So I call my loving and supportive wife, and she is loving and supportive. And I said, "Honey, would you consider me to be adaptable?" And she laughed hysterically. And so at this point, I have to start to realize that I need to probably pay attention to this. I'm not adaptable. Now, I'm not happy about that. I want to see that change in me. But living in denial doesn't make it go away. And this is what, you know, especially when it comes to our eternity. You know, we need to know the true condition that we're in. Because in regards to eternity, ignorance is not bliss. We have to understand this. And God's word and the people around us that love us can make that clear. So that's the first thing, is we need to acknowledge our true condition and seek to find out what really is going on, unlike what they have done. The second thing we can learn from them is that they made the mistake of assuming their heritage gave them a get-into-heaven free pass, right? If they would have done a spiritual paternity test, they would have been shocked to find out whose children they really were. But they just assumed they were good. I mean, I don't know if you've ever watched one of those videos. There's people that will walk into these places where they're going to get a DNA test, and they know their heritage. They know where they came from. There's no doubt in their mind. And then they get the results and find out that none of that was true at all. It's really interesting. But that's how these guys were. They were sure that their heritage was going to get them, you know, locked into heaven. They had no worry about it. And that they were children of God just because of the nation that they belonged to. And that might sound familiar, because I think we've done the same thing in America. For a long time, American has been this Christian nation. And if you're an American, that's just synonymous with Christian. That was kind of the, you know, and then we start to separate it out and say, well, and I'm not trying to get anybody mad here, but now it's like, okay, not all Americans, but this group over here, like this party, they're Christians for sure, and this other one's not. And we do this thing where we start to divvy it up, and it's based on these categories that I don't really find here. When God asks you why he should allow you into heaven, your answer better not be, because I'm an American, or because I'm Jewish, or because I'm whatever else. If your answer is anything other than the only reason you should allow me into heaven is because of Jesus Christ and him alone and his works transferred, his righteousness transferred me, that's the only thing I have is Jesus, and that's the only thing I can offer. If you're banking on something else, it's not gonna fly at all. Being an American is great, but it doesn't automatically usher you into heaven. I love being an American, but polls show, I mean, these polls are crazy. Even still, I looked recently, and there was a poll that showed that 80% of Americans call themselves Christians. 80% of Americans, and I'm looking and going, I don't know that that's right. And I realize I'm kind of an unadaptable cynic. But I'm pretty sure that number's probably about 80% too high. And I know some of you just tried to do math, and I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you try. You know, don't want to see anybody get hurt. It just means a lower number. Don't try to figure it out. I probably couldn't do it if I tried, but it's too high. So the third thing we can learn from this is not to rely on. I'm borrowing a phrase from Pastor David: salvation by association. Okay, because salvation by association isn't a thing. Sounds great, but you can't be saved by being in close proximity to somebody who is. But you'll be surprised how many people try to do that. So if your plan is like on the day of the Lord to just kind of like bear hug a Christian and hold on tight, it's not going to work. You will not go meet the Lord in the air with that. But that's what, when we ask people, I'm joking, but when we ask people, oh, when did you become a Christian? Their answer will often be, oh, my mom and dad were Christians, or my grandparents were Christians. And I'm like, well, that's really great news for your grandparents. But that doesn't help you at all, necessarily. That's not going to be, you can't stand before the Lord and say, well, my parents were Christians, so that makes me one. It doesn't work that way. You personally have to do business with the Lord. Your faith in Jesus, not their faith in Jesus, is what matters. And you'll have to do that as a parent at some point. Your kids kind of, you know, they travel along for a while with you in your faith and everything looks good. And then they get older and they've got, you know, their faith has to become their own. They can't rely on yours anymore. Or, you know, this is an important step that has to be made. So the Jews got a lot wrong in this. They were wrong about their true condition, wrong to think that their Jewish heritage would get them into heaven. And it turns out that they were wrong about who their real dad was too. And so this is really kind of turning into a bad day for them. Jesus begins to break this down starting in verse 38 where he says, I speak of what I've seen from my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. So Jesus capitalizes on this thing where they say, we're Abraham's kids. He's our father. And so he points out, well, if you were his children, you would follow in the footsteps of your father. You would have similar works. And so you say, well, what were the works of Abraham? What kinds of things did Abraham do? Well, Abraham was called a friend of God, wasn't he? He gladly received a heavenly stranger who came to visit him and even offered him a special meal, made a special meal for him. He received the words of God as truth. He believed them and he obeyed them. That's who Abraham was. And now Jesus is going to compare their works to Abraham's works. They're not even close. In verse 40, he says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. See, he's starting this separation. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So now it's getting good now. By saying this is not what Abraham did, Jesus is basically saying, I knew your father, and you're nothing like him. That's what he's saying. I knew your dad. You're nothing like that guy, right? When I visited Abraham, I mean, I can just picture Jesus. You know, when I visited Abraham, the reception I got was very different from the reception that you're giving me. Now, for starters, he didn't try to kill me when I came. He welcomed me. He listened to me. He listened to the truth that I spoke, and he allowed it into his life, and he obeyed me. So he's openly challenging their claim of sonship toward Abraham, and really by doing that, he's questioning their legitimacy. He's saying, you guys aren't legitimate children here. Based on your works, it looks like you have another father. And they didn't miss what he was saying at all, because they hit back hard. They hit back by saying, we're not the ones born of sexual immorality here. You see that? I know that word has gotten out, I'm sure, of Jesus' birth, you know, the unusual circumstances of his birth. And they're saying, we have one father. We know who our father is. Do you? That's what's going on with that little phrase. It's not a nice thing that they've said to Jesus. It's a clear jab at him. You know, we're not illegitimate, you know, unlike you. So Jesus continues and says, if God were your father, in verse 42, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. ESV adds the word bear to in there, and that's the only version that does that, and it's not, you won't see that in the Greek at all. He says it is because you cannot hear my word. And then in verse 44, he finally drops the bomb. Again, standing in the temple, huge number of Jewish people standing there with him, all the religious leaders, all the priests, all the Pharisees. And basically, Jesus is going to reveal the result of their paternity test right here in front of them. By saying in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Whew. I don't know what this looked like in the crowd that day. I mean, if their blood wasn't boiling yet, you know, I mean, their teeth are gritted. They're getting, this is not something that's going to go over well. I mean, you are of your father, the devil. Can you imagine hearing somebody say that or having that said to you? Somebody said that to you? You are the spawn of Satan. That's what he said. It's like, wow. It's hard to, you know, it's just, that is a harsh statement to make by anyone's account. But it was exactly what they needed to hear. And that's important that we get that. Jesus wasn't just being mean or trying to blow them away or, you know, annihilate them with his words. That's not what he was doing here. I used to love to do that. That's the kind of guy I was way back when. I used to love to argue with people and just dismantle them. I found enjoyment in it. I don't know why I did that. And I should say I did that mostly before I was a Christian, but I think a little of it carried over. But I don't think I do it anymore because I'm adaptable. Actually, that's not true. It's because God is sanctifying me, and I can't even take credit for any of that. But I don't think I do this anymore. But I used to I love to just kind of knock the wind out of somebody and just see, you know, send them reeling back, you know, with my, you know, amazing wit. But that's not what Jesus is doing. I want to make that clear. He's not just like going, oh yeah, I'll hit you back. You know, I'll get you where it hurts. That's not what he's doing. That would have been sinful. He is doing the most loving and gracious thing he can right now by correcting their wrong view. And it is harsh, but sometimes we need to be literally jarred out of the state that we're in. And that's exactly what he's doing. They firmly believed that they belonged to the family of God, and they were completely wrong about it. To let them continue in that false belief was unacceptable to Jesus. He was not willing to just let them believe that and go on with life. So he literally just blows their minds with what he says. He confirms, yes, you are doing the will of your father. You're just wrong about who your father is. And not surprisingly, he was spot on. You know, Jesus had a way of doing that, right? Because soon, these same people would drum up false allegations against him. They would find false witnesses to testify against him, and they would engineer his execution. They were murderers and liars, just like their father. Right? So, Jesus, in this passage, has really just laid out the tale of two fathers, and all of us belong to one of them. That's the reality of mankind. There is a father of truth, and there is a father of lies. You will receive an inheritance from your father. The father of truth, it's going to be life, and the father of lies, it's going to be death. And so the family you belong to and the father that, you know, you are a child of is vitally important. Spiritually speaking, it's the most important thing that you could know and find out. And as we've just seen, it's possible to have it wrong. And that's one of my greatest worries, you know. I think it's, you know, if you're up here preaching, I think all of us feel that burden to preach the gospel to people and to preach grace to people and at the same time to challenge you guys to examine yourselves. Because I'm convinced there's people all around us in churches today even who firmly believe they're in one camp and they're in the other. And that's a weighty, heavy thing. But if I'm doing my job right, I need to make you aware of that and really challenge you to think about this and examine yourself. Now, part of the reason that I think people get this wrong is because when we think of children of the devil or the spawn of Satan or however you want to say it, you know, I picture something completely different. I'm picturing like Ozzy in the 80s kind of stuff. I don't know. I mean, that's. I'm sorry to put that image in your mind, but I'm picturing something really. You know, it's like, oh, they're wearing goat leggings and they're, you know, they're going around with, you know, burning crosses and this kind of thing. It's like you think of devil worshippers, kind of that in your face thing. But that's not who Jesus was talking to here, was it? Not at all. Those guys probably are certainly included in that camp. I don't, you know, don't get that wrong. But Jesus is speaking to devoutly religious people when he calls them the children of the devil. Devoutly religious people. They followed all the rules. They performed all the sacrifices. They went to all the ceremonies. They were doing all the religious stuff that they were supposed to do. He was speaking to religious men whose father was the devil. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? That makes you kind of go, whoa. Because religious people can look and act the part. They can easily convince those around them and even convince themselves that they are right with God. But Jesus knows the truth. Look at what he says to the religious man in Matthew 23, starting in verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's possible, this is going to sound weird, it's possible for the children of the devil to look as righteous, if not more righteous, than the children of God. It's kind of weird to think about. These guys looked legit. They looked like the real deal. Their outward performance was stellar, but it didn't tell the full story of what was going on inside of them at all. So how can we know who our Father is? This is an important question. And Jesus has already made it plain in this passage, but the answer is that children will resemble their parents, and they will emulate the things their parents do, not just outwardly, but inwardly, at the core of their being. They kind of won't be able to help it. Growing up, I can remember my mom saying, "You're just like your father." And it wasn't a compliment. You know, it was like, and I, you know, she used to also say this. I remember this one. This is good. Thank you, Mom. "I can't wait till you have kids. I hope they're as rotten as you are." Now you know why I cry all the time, right? Thanks, Mom. I was a rotten kid. My mom was not wrong about that, and she was actually a funny lady. But the joke's on her, because my kids didn't end up anywhere near as rotten as me. So, yeah. But that's that's the grace of God, I believe. Nothing to do with me. The point is, there's this mysterious connection that caused kids to emulate their parents. They can't help it. Even when you swear you will never do the same things that your parents did. How many of you have done that? "I'll never say that to my kid. I'll never do that." And as you're doing it, you're like, that kind of rings in your head, and you're like, "I am my parents." It's just there. It's in you. I'm already seeing proof of this in my grandkids, just by just observing their mannerisms. And they're little. My oldest son, Nathaniel, I remember he was really little, and he would take his blanket and he would line the edge of it up just nice, and then he would line up every one of his cars, you know, just nice, straight. The other day, Val posted a video of my granddaughter Charlie with all of her Disney princesses, and they were just lined up straight in a row, and I thought, I've seen that before, right? And then my other son, Zane, I remember really little, we'd go into the room, we'd put him down in the crib, and we'd go in there, and he'd be laying there, just this little tiny guy with his arms behind his head, just sleeping, you know? And I thought, who does that? That's weird. But it stuck in my mind. And then I remember Blake, his son, you know, we'd put him to bed and we'd go look, and there he's laying there, sure enough, just arms behind his bed, just relaxing, you know. It's the natural result of this connection. And it's the same thing for us when we become children of God. When God frees us from our captivity and adopts us into his family, he places his spirit within us. And it's kind of like, it's like spiritual DNA that starts to transform us so that we become like our dad. We become more and more like our father. He begins to rework us, transform us, conform us into his image. We can't help it to happen because he's given us a new heart and his Holy Spirit. It changes us on the inside. It's not about performance. It's not about an outward thing. It's something that just begins to happen in. And so what we start to see is that his desires begin to be like our desires, and his will becomes like our will, and his character starts to flow out of us, and his love, all these things begin to show up in our lives, and it's foreign to us. We know it's not us. It's him. It's all a result of him, but it's proof that we are legitimately his kids. The Bible plainly tells us that faith without works is dead, right? A lot of people claim to have faith, but they don't have works that prove that to be true. So this means that if God is truly your father, there will be evidence, because your new DNA will naturally come out in your behavior somehow. Doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life. I mean, you know, if you've been at the door any length of time and you've just seen, you know what I mean. We're not perfect people, but it should show up. So this is an important distinction, and I think I'm stealing from Piper here, so I'll give him credit if it sounds good, and if it doesn't, don't blame him. I can't remember. I didn't write it down, but he said something one time that stuck with me. He said, "Works are never the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation." And there's an important distinction. So works don't get us saved. They don't keep us saved, but they're proof that salvation occurred. So they're important that we see them. So what are some of the traits that we can look at to determine whose children we actually are? These all mostly come from the text here, but I threw a couple of them in that just I thought were appropriate. So the first one is this. Do you hear God's word? Do you hear God's word? Jesus just plainly told these guys the reason they don't understand is because they cannot hear his words. That's weird to think about, because Jesus, it wasn't like he wasn't speaking loudly and clearly. He was. He was in the temple teaching. It wasn't that they were like, what's he saying over there? That's not what he meant. They could not hear his words. His words came to them, and it was like it hit a metal plate and just fell. It wasn't because their physical ears weren't working, because they were spiritually deaf, and they couldn't hear the words. So that's the question to ask. You know, people still today, when the Bible is read very often, it's like literally a rock hitting a wall. Nothing penetrates. What happens when you hear God's word? What happens when you read God's word? Does it resonate? Does it stir you? Does it convict you? Does it move you? Does it change you and transform you? Do you hear it when it comes? If you cannot receive God's word as truth and accept it as authoritative in your life, something is wrong. Because in verse 47, Jesus said, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So that's the first one. Do you hear God's word? The second one is this. Do you abide in God's word? In John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. To abide means that you make a home for it, right? It lives in you, and it finds a permanent place for you, and you continue in it. And when David told a story last week about a chimney job he was on where he, you know, just this guy got the better of him and he ended up saying things to this guy that he probably shouldn't have said and got kind of into it with him. He said as he was leaving that day, all of a sudden he felt this conviction and the word of God just kept coming into his head in different ways. And all of these passages came into his word. That means that God's word abides in him and continues in him. Doesn't mean he's perfect. It means that God is, you know, his word is living there and it's active and it's doing something. In verse 37, Jesus tells those who were not the children of God that his word finds no place in them. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? My word finds no place in you. It's like it's looking for a place to get in and it's just nope, 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 nope. It's like that rocky soil that Jesus talked about in the parable of the seeds. You threw the seed down and it couldn't penetrate into the ground. And so it didn't abide. It's got to go deep. The next one is this. Do your desires match your father's desires? I mentioned that already, but it's kind of like, do you want to be just like your dad when you grow up? And I remember when I was a kid, and my dad, he was a cop, and he was massive. I remember one time they told him to, I think they were doing some kind of weightlifting program, and they said, pick one exercise, focus on that one exercise, and we'll check back in however many, you know, weeks it was. Well, he didn't listen to the instructions, and he probably wasn't adaptable. But that's something else. So he did all of the exercises, and he ended up putting a solid inch of muscle over his entire body in this period of time. So, I mean, I just remember being as a kid, you know, you're looking at your dad, and just like, he was the coolest guy I knew. He was the strongest man, and I wanted to be like him when I grew up. And I didn't mean my brother became a cop. I became a pastor. But I wanted to be like him. I wanted to please him. And that's just, it's pretty cool because, you know, even my kids, you know, when they know my desires, they usually try to please me. Now, not always, more maybe when they were younger and then maybe now that they're older, but there was a period where they didn't do that. But it was out of love for me. You know, when you respect your parents, when you want to honor your parents, when you have a desire to do what pleases them, not out of fear, not out of I have to, it's they wanted to. And when that happened, it was amazing. And to see that they would be grieved sometimes when they didn't do the things that they knew pleased me. That just, it went to that kind of that relationship that we're to have with the Father. Are you in awe of your Father? Do you want to be like him? Children innately have this desire to please their parents. And we should have that with our Father. So in 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6, it says, by this we know that we have come to know him. And this is that intimate knowledge word. That's that know, like when we talk about, you know, Abraham knew his wife. It's very personal, intimate. It's not just, I know who he is. It's I know him. By this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So it's that same idea. I want to be like my dad or I want to be like my Lord. So the next one is this. Whose house are you more at home in? To this day, when my kids come home, they walk in, they open the fridge, they open the cupboards, they start just eating the food. It's just, I don't think they do that in other people's houses. You don't do that in other people's houses, right? They feel right at home there. And it's a good thing. But when you think about this world, for many people, this is their home. A child of God should not feel at home in this world. It should feel very weird to us, very foreign. We shouldn't fit in here all that well. We should be longing for a future home, a better home, you know, the city of God where we will live someday. But for now, the closest thing we have to what's coming, our haven, so to speak, from this world, is the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean, you know, these four walls. I mean the people of God. And so when I ask the question, whose home are you more at home in, or whose house are you more at home in, that's the question. Do you feel more at home in the world or with the people of God? I'm amazed at how many Christian people just kind of say, I don't want to be at church. I don't want to be with the people of God. I'm baffled by that because these are your brothers and sisters. And so that's the next question is, whose children do you love? If you're a child of God, you know who you ought to love? Yeah, they're children of God. Makes sense, right? If you have siblings, you know how that works. You can say and do anything you want to your siblings. They're fair game. But if somebody else comes in and says something to your siblings or does something to your siblings, oh, it's on then, right? And that's kind of what we see here. We should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4:20 and 21 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. The last one, and by far the most important one, is this. A child of the Father will love his son. You will love Jesus, and you will accept him. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. Do you love Jesus? When you hear the gospel, does it just do something? I mean, not like for the first time, I mean now. When you hear the gospel, does it still just wreck you? Like, this is just the best love story I've ever heard. I've got three daughters. I watch movies that I probably shouldn't enjoy, like Emma, Jane Austen. I dig that stuff. I don't know why. I also want to watch The Bourne Identity. Don't get me wrong. But it's just there's something about the love story of Jesus that wrecks me every time. When you hear somebody share their testimony of God radically coming in and changing their lives, does it do something inside of you? It should. If you love Jesus and you love the gospel, I mean, it'll never get old. I never get tired of like, oh, here's another testimony. Here's another story about how Jesus came and rescued this person and fixed their life, and now he means everything to them. I mean, I don't ever do that, right? Jesus Christ is the greatest thing in the world to me. I am a miserable sinner that he has no business spending time with and looking at. And yet, he came down for us. He came down for me. And you need to personalize that sometimes. You need to think about what Jesus went through individually. He did it for his church, for his bride. And it's something we come together and worship. But he did it with you in mind. So when you think about what he did and going to the cross and the shame he suffered and trading places with you and hanging there with you in mind, taking your sin, what you should have paid for, and putting it on himself, transferring his righteousness to you. If that doesn't do something inside of you, I mean, to steal a worldly phrase, you're dead inside. There's something missing. So as you evaluate this thing, these things, all that I just mentioned points to the fact that you are probably a child of God if those things are true. But I would urge you earnestly to examine yourselves to make sure that you are in the faith and that this relationship truly exists. I will say this. If you have no problem ignoring God's word, just disregard what it says. You read it, you see what it says, and you like the man in the mirror who sees what's wrong with him and walks away. If you have no problem with that, you're probably not a child of God. If you don't believe that the word of God is truth, if his word finds no place in you, you're probably not a child of God. If you have no desire, I don't mean always a desire, but no desire to do the desires of your Father and to please him, That's a giant red flag. I've met many people who call themselves Christians that none of that is present in their lives. And that just means that something's not adding up. The good news is, regardless of where you're at today, you have a Heavenly Father whose arms are open wide, waiting to receive you. And he will do that if you will just humble yourself by faith, fall on your knees before him, cry out to God as a helpless sinner, cry out from your prison cell and say, please free me. And he will come and he will change everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you sent your son to die for us. Thank you that he lived that perfect life that we could never have lived. He pleased you with everything that he did all the time. And then he went to the cross in our place. And he suffered and he died and he took on the punishment that should have come our way. He took all of that on himself. He suffered, he died, he was buried, and then he rose again. And in raising again, Lord, through the resurrection, that means that we can be free. When we place our trust in all of those things and confess that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead, it says that we will become children of God. Lord, I pray that everybody in this room right now would understand clearly who their Father is, who they've patterned their life after, who they're following, and that they would get right today with you. I thank you so much that you've made a way for us to come to you and enjoy an eternal home. We look forward to it. We long for it. We pray, Lord, that while we're here, we would be in the business of loving our Father, loving his children, and loving those who don't know you yet. So just use this church, continue to help us to be a light and a beacon in this community. I ask in Jesus' name.